While I read, you be thinking of how to interact with what David Needham is saying in this book, Close to His Majesty. We've come through 12 chapters, chapter 13 today, and if there are things that come to your mind, hopefully we'll have a few minutes at the end of the reading of today's chapter where we can begin to exchange some ideas. All right? You're all awake.
Yeah.
Okay. Chapter 13, entitled Wrath and Grace. So often, it's the children who suffer most, the helpless. Scarcely a news report goes by, but I am not struck once more with the overwhelming suffering and need across our world. Famines, floods, disease, earthquakes, oppression, perversions, racism, tortures, terrorism, wars. Where does it end? Some tell us that the world struggles on in the darkness because we Christians have failed to be the salt and the light we were meant to be. That the time has come for Christians to claim the political clout their growing numbers deserve. With that power, worldwide healing could take place. Hope could blossom. Nature could be tamed. Governments transformed. And human suffering dispelled. If only that were true. We Christians could optimistically pour ourselves into aggressive political action. We would move ahead with confidence, knowing that the solutions to the world's hurts were just around the corner, that our light soon would swallow up the darkness. Yes, we are the salt of the earth and light in the darkness. A city on a hill. Ours is the privilege of reaching out and dispensing the compassion of God to hurting people everywhere. But this does not change the fact that the wrath of God weighs heavily on this world. The Bible makes it clear that the curse of God upon our planet and its people still remains. Not to mention the fact that Satan, the prince of this world, will not give up his power until forced to do so by the triumphant return of Christ. Once again, we're peering into a mystery. But this time, I'm giving you an invitation to hurt with me, to share for a few minutes of my personal struggle, says David Needham, of attempting to make some sense out of the age-long enigma of human anguish and divine wrath. Whether hurt and struggle are the right words, you'll have to judge. Yet, before we begin, I need to tell you one thing. That is how we will end. We will end by seeing the grace of God as more glorious, more mind-boggling than perhaps we have ever seen it before. My first recollection of my hurt, my struggle, came a number of years ago. Mary Jo, David Needham's wife, and I heard the news that widespread flooding had not only killed multitudes in Bangladesh, but it also destroyed countless homes and ravaged thousands of acres of farmlands. The people who survived could not survive for long. Deeply touched, we set off what to us was a significant gift. There was joy. There was joy in that, knowing that homes would be rebuilt, crops planted once more. Perhaps, if others shared, these desperate people could have hope again. In the months that followed, we received word of new wells dug and homes going up. What a warm feeling of satisfaction we felt to have a part in life being restored. And then it happened all over again. Floods roared once more through the same area, wreaking worse havoc than before. All that we had given had been swept away. We felt betrayed by God. God, why? You who are the best equipped to do something, you who stilled the seas and fed the hungry and healed the brokenhearted. Yet when the needs were so great in Bangladesh, you stood by and did nothing while we sacrificed and gave. And when hope was beginning to blossom, only to be crushed once more, you continued to do nothing to help. All it would have taken from you was a word, just a word. We reached out to help, but it's almost as though you became our adversary, working against the compassion we thought came from you. Please, dear God, we don't understand. Yet my hurting whys went even further. Paul tells us that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christian leaders remind us that we've been charged with the Great Commission. If we fail to share the gospel with those who have not heard, their blood will be upon our hands. And that is true, up to a point. And what about all the centuries that passed before Christians even knew there was a Western Hemisphere? Not to mention the hundreds of lonely islands in the sea. Dozens of generations passed into eternity, never hearing of Jesus. Are we to blame for that? And what about the thousands of language barriers missionaries struggle with so long? Wasn't God the one who confused those languages to begin with? Does he really care? I hesitate to even verbalize this next question. It's right at the root of my struggle. Since God truly loves the world, why has he not chosen a more successful way to show it? We know he loved the world. The cross shouts out that fact. But why all these thousands of years of human anguish? Yes, man is terribly sinful, but couldn't God somehow have done more than he has to ease the long nightmare of history? Writing these words has been so difficult. I'm repelled at the thought of casting the slightest shadow on the compassion, the greatness, and the wonder of our God. Not even for a moment would I suggest that God is on trial. But the questions are there, aren't they? And until we are honest enough with ourselves to get down out where we can, to get them down out where we can look at them, they will only fester and grow. Perhaps now we can turn to God's word for whatever answers he might wish to give us. The first answer is simply the fact that God does not owe us anything. He owes us no answers at all. We don't like that, but it's true. He is the supreme ruler, and we are his subjects. He might give the answers that could be so majestic, so far beyond our minds to grasp, that as he said to Habakkuk, you would not believe if you were told. Also, we must not forget that God is not looking for the person who has the solution all neatly filed away. For the one who is in humility trembles at his word. Job learned that, didn't he? There was a time in his anguish and confusion when he felt justified in saying, "Even today, my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me." That's from Job chapter 23. Going to Job 42 and a couple of verses there. When at last God gave him that opportunity to hear his answer, Job responded, "Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." God owes us nothing. Yet time and again through the Bible, we discover that this God of ours welcomes us to step up close to the mystery of his ways, to see just enough to bring us to our knees in worship and wonder. What then does he wish us to see? What answers has he chosen to share with us about this tragic paradox of human anguish? To begin with, we must know, if we are ever to know God, something of the intensity of his wrath. His scathing, reverberating repulsion toward everything that is contrary to holiness. Listen. "For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, says to me, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink. Be drunk. Vomit. Fall. And rise no more, because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall surely drink." Sin must not go unpunished, regardless of who has to suffer. In fact, one of sin's most hideous characteristics is that so often its painful effects spread far beyond the individual who commits the sin. Punishment is God's absolute, unbending edict. We might wish this were not so, that he would simply cancel the consequences, forgive and forget. Why can't he do that? Since he can choose to do whatever he wills, what stands in his way? His answer lies within God's own integrity, his own perfect humility and purity. His name is holy, faithful, and true. To compromise would be to violate himself. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's necessary curse on both the human race and the earth we walk upon must run its course. After the thousands of years since the fall in the garden, his curse and his wrath upon sinful men continue unabated. God will not give paradise to a world that rejects his claim to their allegiance. Are we then to picture God on his throne, dreaming up the next accident you were going to have, or the next tragically deformed baby to be born, or the next atrocity to be committed? Every time an adversity comes along, is it right to ask God, why did you do this to me? Yes, there are times in the Bible when God was directly involved, when ancient Assyria, gloating in their success at crushing Israel, bragged, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. And God responds by saying, yes, you're the axe, but I'm the one who swings it. You're the club, but I wield it. Yet certainly, the greatest share of human adversity comes as a result of man's failure to reckon with the physical and moral laws God has ordained and energized. If a drunk careening down the road smashes head-on into your son or daughter's car, please, don't say to God, how could you do that to my child? God deserves no blame for man's misuse of drugs, his body, his environment, and his relationships with others. We have been mocking his physical and moral laws for thousands of years. Man reaps what he sows. Sometimes God may choose to intervene in healing and deliverance, but more often it would appear he shares our grief instead. The amazing thing is that so often God gathers up the ashes of adversity and shapes them for his glory and our good. As a reminder, take a good look the next time you see an exquisite piece of pottery shaped from Mount St. Helens ashes. Finally, though we wish it otherwise, we still live in unredeemed bodies on a cursed planet. And this too, God has ordained. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And here he is quoting the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. But why did God have to allow sin to begin with? Could it be that God has permitted it so that every conceivable alternative to his own perfection might have a chance to come out in the open, demonstrating how black it truly is, and then be judged eternally? Beyond that, I don't know why. Early in Genesis, God spoke some strange words to Abraham. They seemed to infer that sin, too, must run its course. And quoting from chapter 15 of Genesis, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It sounds as though God is suggesting that he would take the descendants of Abraham out of the promised land for a while, until the Amorites who lived there had enough time to fully express the evil that was in them. The same idea may surface in the last book of the Bible, where we find the martyred saints in heaven asking God how much longer it would be until his judgment fell on their executioners. Quoting Revelation chapter 6, And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. Satan still is the prince of the world. Someday his iniquity will also be complete, and he and all who share allegiance to him will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Our initial question, however, still remains. Why didn't God choose a more successful way to show his love? Why couldn't his wish for all men to be saved come closer to fulfillment? Stock answers are easy to find. Some say God in his sovereignty just ordained it this way, period. That he gives greater enlightenment to some than to others simply because he has chosen to do so. Matthew 11 would appear to support this idea. Jesus, with sharp criticism of two cities by the Sea of Galilee, where so many miracles have been performed, said these words, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." But Jesus never performed miracles in Tyre and Sidon to the same extent as he did in Galilee. Why didn't he, if he knew they would have responded? I do not know. Others would emphasize the human factor by saying that the Lord will not mock an individual's privilege of saying no to God. This too has scriptural support in the fact that it is possible for a person to insult the Spirit of grace. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. We're also told that Jesus grieved over the city of Jerusalem because her people, by their own choice, had rejected him. Matthew 23. With the mention of these seemingly opposing options, we swing the door wide open for theologians to rush in to argue their cases. It's remarkable how creative we humans can be in bringing God's mysteries down low enough to fit into our neat theological systems. Maybe it's not too late to shut the door long enough to raise a different question that is far more crucial. I'm quite sure that if you and I could really catch a glimpse of the wrath of God against sin, our question might not be why it is so dark, but why there should be any light from God at all. How could a God of such holy dread still maintain his integrity and show any kindness to this evil world? All of us have a long way to go to hate sin and love holiness as much as he does. That distance is perhaps the biggest single reason for our longing that God would show more grace than he has. Ours is the God who struck Uzziah dead for touching the Ark of the Covenant, even though he was trying to help. Ours is the God who sought to put Moses to death because he had failed to circumcise his son. Ours is the God who struck Ananias and Sapphira dead in their tracks because they lied about how much they put in the offering. How do you feel when you read stories like that? But the ultimate example of God's hatred of sin is found in what he did to his beloved son. It is possible for us to even begin to comprehend that huge mass of burning indignation against sin that hung over our Lord Jesus as it nailed him to the cross. The Bible tells us when Jesus became sin, that the Lord was pleased to crush him and putting him to grief. Pleased to crush him, the son of his love? I can't handle that. Can you? Last night, after spending several hours focusing on God's wrath, I went out east of the city for a walk under the stars to try to calm my own inner turmoil. At first, I could scarcely lift my head. I was so pressed down by the contrast between his rigid, white-hot moral law and my own less-than-perfect life. How could I rejoice in my salvation when I knew how often I had failed him? How could I take pleasure in his love? Searching for an answer, my mind turned to those verses in Isaiah about God's thoughts and ways being far above ours as heaven is above the earth. Then I remembered the amazing context in which those verses are found. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. As Isaiah wrote those words, he must have wondered, how could a holy God do that? How could he abundantly pardon sinful people? His unbending wrath demanded punishment and death. Remember, Isaiah lived 700 years before Calvary. And how does God respond? First, he tells us that his resources are not restricted by the low level of our intelligence. That's a relief. What human being ever would have dreamed what God in his highest wrath upon the Son of his love instead of upon us, that he had chosen a plan in which they, both Father and Son, would suffer the most? Such thoughts are indeed as high above yours and mine as heaven is above the earth. Quoting Isaiah 55 again. For he will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Pardon. Abundant pardon. Stopping my walk, I lifted my hands as high toward heaven as I could. I whispered out, oh, what a God you are. In your highest wisdom, you found a way to pardon me. Pardon big enough to quench the last trace of your wrath toward me. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Yes, Lord, I have heard your word of pardon, which has gone forth. I drink in it. Thank you forever. I will thank you. Gazing up at the myriad stars, It was almost as though I actually could hear that voice as it continues to echo on and on around our globe. I will pardon you, pardon you, pardon you. And suddenly a breeze surged through a stand of quaking aspens in the meadow where I stood. It was as though they were joining me in my response of joy. As I listened, peace flooded my heart once more. Oh, the grace of my God, greater than all my sin. Yes, his promise of grace has gone forth from his mouth. I have heard it. You have heard it. It continues to go forth. And that word of grace will not return to God without accomplishing everything he desires, without succeeding in the matter for which he sent it. God's purposes of mercy in the midst of wrath will be successful, perfectly successful. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. You and I may be sure that if it were possible for God to show one more ounce of mercy, to lessen the world's suffering by even one tear, he would do it. We may rest in the fact that God cannot offer one speck more of his grace than he has, and still remain true to his own perfection. His eternal purposes are already running at the level of maximum grace. What more can anyone say? Yet there is more. To think that God would allow us, you and me, to stand at the crossroads of the broad and the narrow ways, to be dispensers of such precious, delicately balanced grace purchased at such awful cost, to be privileged to offer to anyone willing to receive, to shine as lights in the midst of the dark fury of both man's sin and God's wrath. May all of us who handle this priceless commodity, the gracious goodness of God to those who deserve his wrath, do so most carefully. End of chapter. So what goes through your mind?
Better than works.
Okay.
I was listening to a podcast, and it was an interview with Johnny Erickson Tata, and she was asked that question. How do you, Johnny, how do you reconcile what's happened in your life? You know, all the evil that goes on and all the stuff. Why does God allow this? Because that's the big question. In fact, it was actually posed to me very recently, I don't think it's a good God if he allows that. And she said when she had her accident X amount of years ago, she lived her whole adult life as a quadriplegic.
And Johnny Erickson is now in her 70s.
Yeah, she's my age.
She was 17 when the accident occurred.
Yeah. And she said that in the very get-go of it, she had godly people around her that were helping her because she was very angry and very, your whole life is just ripped apart. And she said that the advice that she's always stood on is that God allows the bad, bad stuff to happen to accomplish the good that he knows will come out of it. And coming from her, you know, you just go, wow.
Thank you, Sherry Lou, and for all of us. It's relatively easy for us to experience a kind of joy and sometimes even a nod of the head in agreement when the tragedy occurs to somebody else. What if it focuses on us or those who are near to us? One of the things I've appreciated about David Needham, he's not afraid to say, I don't know. Given a specific incident of tragedy, I don't know. Have you had those moments? Some of you are still pretty young. Those moments are ahead of you yet. Yes, dear.
Well, I was going to say, there are times we can look back in our lives and we can see the benefits of some thing. But sometimes we can't. And I remember back when I was in college, about 50 years ago, a good friend of mine was talking about a particular trial, and she said something about, well, I'm not going to give up until I know why God brought that into my life. And I thought, well, you know, it may be 50 years, or you may never know. It may be for someone that you've never even met. So, you know, our trust has to be in God, not in seeing the good results. I mean, it's wonderful when we can see those results. But ultimately, we have to trust God. We have to trust his character and who he is. Because we may not see it in our lifetime.
Is the bigger challenge for us that have not had the major tragedies in life not to forget the grace of God and how we've lived? I'm not saying on a broken leg or something like that, but just we need to look at the life that God has given us, and if we haven't had those kind of tragedies, be thankful, be
understanding
of others. I don't know. It's just
so, Bev, as you were speaking, I was thinking of Steve and Debbie. Steve and Debbie, friends of ours up in the Willamette Valley. They had two daughters. One is perhaps a gifted musician. Very bright girl. The second, the doctors knew as she came from the womb, we have tragedy in our arms. The esophagus was not connected to the stomach. Food could not be transmitted through the normal intake. One ear was lower by 3 or 4 inches than the other ear. The tubes that carry sound through the ear canal to the brain, not connected. advised, abort her. This is out of the womb. And they chose not to. They chose to rear that daughter, not to baby her in the sense of making excuses, doing everything for her. No, they raised her as though she were a normal child, including her in activities, family activities, and other adults welcomed into the close-knitness. She had several surgeries to correct some of these imperfections. When she was 19, she went into the hospital, and as I understand it, the surgery was a success. She died in the hospital during the recovery process. And sitting at her bedside, her father took her hand, his father took her hand and suggested that she think about Jesus waiting for her. That she was going to have the opportunity to be with him and wait for the rest of us in the family to join her at a later date. But when he takes your hand, go with him. And she nodded her head affirmatively and died. I think part of what Needham is stressing is that the love and compassion of God are alongside God's just wrath. It's not one or the other. Father, help us to be people who crave to understand, but in that craving, have the deep-seated desire to know you, to love you, to recognize that all of the revelation you've given us, it truly is not about us, but it's about you. Give us hearts and minds that are willing to grapple with things that we don't understand. And yet cling to you, trusting you to do what you know is right. Thank you for your graciousness. You have given us access to you through your Son Jesus. And for that we thank you also. Amen.